Morning, church. How we doing? Now, this morning, I want to thank Mark for giving the opportunity for me to stand behind this pulpit and preach to you from God's holy word. Even though he doesn't trust me enough to give me the full sermon, I still appreciate the chance to be able to be up here. This morning, like Mark said, we are going to be preaching both the first and the last recorded miracle that Jesus did in the Bible. And it was tough for us to figure out what we were going to preach on this morning. We had been going back and forth, and we weren't quite sure what to do. And eventually, I brought up miracles. And Mark's like, okay, well, that'll preach. And eventually, we wound up on the first and the last. Part of the reason being, first and last has a much better ring to it than third and 14th. So if you guys remember, the last time that we both preached together, it was several months ago, we preached on Elijah and Elisha. And my whole thought during my part of the sermon was, every day Elisha would push the plow, break the ground, and sow the seed. Because he did this, one day Elijah was passing by, and he placed his mantle upon him, because every day that's what he was doing. I correlated that to that's what you and I should be doing. Every day we should be pushing the plow, breaking ground, sowing seed, getting the gospel out to other people, essentially. Now, that led directly to Mark's part of the sermon. While not as profound as mine, maybe, it was true all the same. And Mark's thought was, God is wanting to do more in the next generation than in the previous. That was a nice, smooth transition. This one, I'm not going to lie, was a little more of a challenge. As we came up with the topic, I was going through the Bible, and I was going through the miracles, and honestly, I was trying to find a way to make them connect. Other than the fact that they're performed by Jesus, and they're both in our Bible, there's not a lot there. One of the things that I came away with it, both of these miracles happen in kind of tense moments. And that got me thinking, what are some personally tense moments that you and I face? What about this? What about a job interview? How about the tense moments that you're having while you're waiting for that or while you're in that? What about the tense moments when you're waiting for your COVID test to come back, only to find out several months later that those tests were recalled because they're grossly inaccurate? What about how tense things have become in the entire world due to Ukraine and Russia? We can, being in tense moments, it's nothing new. We can go back several years. What about how tense things were during the housing crash of 08? What about how incredibly tense things have been during the entire Cold War era that just ended in the 90s? What about the first time Mark met the Easter Bunny? Some people say all babies are pretty. I would have to disagree. Church, tense moments are nothing new. And one thing I can promise you is that you will soon face a tense moment of your own. I know in my own life, if history is any indication of the future, and we know that it usually is, then I know I will soon face a tense moment with my dad. The next time we have any type of a biblical debate, he'll be on one side, I'll be on the other. Now, things will start off cordial, but during this talk, our voices will be raised, and during it, things will be tense. And you might ask, why, Corey? Why do things get so tense when you and your dad have a biblical discussion? It's simple. 9 out of 10 times, he's wrong, and I have to explain it to him. It's tough having that duty, but it is what it is. Now, the first tense moment we're going to talk to you about this morning happens right before the first recorded miracle that Christ ever performed. And we all know what that is. Mark told you. First recorded miracle. Thank you. Okay. We find that in John's Gospel, chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. It says, on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. Now, when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, what business do you have with me, woman? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, whatever he tells you, do it. Let's go ahead. Next slide. There we go. Now, there were 6 stone water pots standing there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 2 or 3 measures each. Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they filled them up to the brim, and he said to them, draw out some now and take it to the head waiter. and they took it to him. Now, when the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the groom and said to him, every man serves the good wine first, and when the guests are drunk, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now. This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Now here's the scene. It's the literal day after Jesus calls his first disciples, and he has just begun his public ministry. Jesus, his disciples, and members of his family, including his mother and probably his brothers, they're invited to a wedding, so of course they attend. Now, weddings in the Jewish tradition were a little bit different. They lasted 7 days. That's an entire week. And the bridegroom was the host, and they were expected to provide enough food and wine for the whole 7 days. Now, church, I know firsthand what kind of a fiasco it is trying to plan a one-day wedding, having done so myself not too long ago. I can't imagine how much pressure and how much time this wedding in Cana was to pull off. And perhaps the bridegroom didn't know either, or didn't know how much work it took, because they ran into a big problem at the wedding. They ran out of wine. Now, we've all been to a wedding before when they ran out of wine. That's usually the time Jimmy Johnson runs out as well. That's beside the point, though. We can say this because he's not here this morning. What we have here is an example of first century Jewish math. The wine has run out, plus an unfinished wedding celebration, equals a major breach of social etiquette. In those days, you would spend roughly a whole year preparing for this wedding feast. So to run out of something, especially something so important to your guests as wine, it was a bad thing. These were small communities that they lived in. After this wedding, everybody would know. This was the big three: embarrassing, shameful, and humiliating. Also words that can describe my golf game. Now that we know why it's a problem, what I really want to focus on is the conversation between Jesus and Mary. Mary says, Jesus, they ran out of wine. To which Jesus responds, woman. Now let's stop right there. Can you guys imagine, you ladies too, can you imagine calling your mom woman? If I had done that, even in my 30s like Jesus did, well, I don't get to be here preaching to you all this morning. That being said, I'm sure the funeral would have been lovely. Mary says, hey, Jesus, they ran out of wine. Jesus says, my time hasn't come yet. I'm not doing anything. Mary then tells the people around him, get ready. He's about to do something. And standing nearby were the 6 jars. Jesus told them to fill up the jars. Jesus just did what he said he wasn't going to do. He just told his mother, I'm not doing anything. Mom says to the people, get ready. So I have a few thoughts I want to leave you with this morning. My first thought is this: the God that never changes has the power to change everything. Amen? Amen. Change happens. You and I, we live in a world of constant change. Everything changes. Coming out of this COVID/government-induced pandemic, we're in the midst of unparalleled changes. But church, for you and I this morning, there is a constant in our life, and that's God doesn't change. Seasons may change, but God never changes. Technology may change, but God never changes. Ideas, social constructs, these may change, but God never changes. The occupant in the White House may change, but God never changes. The balance in your bank account, your relationship status, the people around you, the thoughts in your mind, those may all change, but the Lord God Almighty does not change. Malachi 3:6 says, for I, the Lord, do not change. James 1:17, I love how James puts it, every good thing given and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. With all that being said, it's important to know the following, that we do live in a world where influencers, politicians, athletes, and actors truly believe they have the power to wake up in the morning and change what God has already ordained. Church, in our day and age, there's no place for comfortable or complacent Christianity. Silence for us is no longer an option. We must stand up and boldly declare biblical truths when they come under attack. Amen? Amen. Now, I go into that, but Mark's just given me half the sermon, so I got to get back to the story. Another thought I have is this, is that change can be triggered by the spirit of expectance. They ran out of wine, and Mary looks at Jesus, and she says, do something. Jesus said, woman, it's not my time. The response of Jesus shows that Mary wasn't asking or demanding Jesus to run down to French Lake Winery or Big Red and get some wine. She wasn't asking him to run to Walmart or Target for some happy juice. She was saying, hey, Jesus, they ran out of wine. Go ahead. Do your thing. Look at Jesus' response. It's not my time yet. So what does Mary do next? Think how easy it would have been for her to say, fair enough, it's not your time. But instead, Mary ignores that moment. Mary ignores the words of Jesus and told those around him, hey, get ready, he's about to do something. Now let me ask you this, did Mary contradict the words of Jesus? It may look like a contradiction, but I believe it was an affirmation. Jesus said, it's not my time, but Mary looked around and says, yeah, sure, you all need to get ready because he's about to show glory. You all need to get ready because he's about to give you instructions. Even though he said it's not his time, he's about to do something. Now let me ask you, what in the world would give this woman the authority to seemingly contradict Jesus? Maybe she was saying this. For 30 years, I waited for you to show them what I already know. For 30 years, I've known who you are. In Luke chapter 1, when the angel came down and said, your name is Mary, you're going to give birth to Jesus. He is the Messiah, the Son of Man, the Son of God. He will save the world. She's saying, I know who you are. Now it's time for everyone else to know who you are. Mary here has a spirit of expectance. She says, I know you say it's not your time, but my spirit of expectancy makes it the time. Church, I believe God is looking for people in this day and hour when the world tells them it's not your time for us to stand up and say, maybe it's not my time according to your calendar, and maybe it's not my time according to your agenda, but in the presence of my Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, it's always my time. For 30 years, she waited. For 30 years, she sat with the promise, and at the wedding ceremony, there was a trigger. Mary wasn't waiting anymore. She was saying, I know who you are. I know how I became pregnant with you. I know who you are, and it's time for the world to know. And I love how she kicked it off. Whenever this happened, she didn't go and tell Jesus. She told the people around her. She said, hey, he's about to do something. And notice, she said that before he did anything. Mary could have said, okay, I'll wait until it's your time. I don't want to push you. She instead told people, get ready. He's about to do something awesome. Church, let me ask you, do you want to see your water turn into wine? Do you want to see your brokenness turn into a breakthrough? Do you want to see your hell turn into a heaven? Then it's time that we tell our friends and family, even today, even in the year 2022, even in this dark and gloomy hour, that Jesus Christ is still about to do something. Amen? Another note I want to leave you with is this. When the need becomes desperate, time is no longer the primary motivator. On multiple occasions, people come up to Jesus and they asked him for something. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 through 28, it says, Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the region of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman from the region came, and she began to cry out, saying, have mercy on me, Lord, son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed. But he did not answer her with even a word. And his disciples came up and urged him, saying, send her away. She keeps shouting at us. But he answered and said, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But she came and began to bow down before him, saying, Lord, help me. Yet he answered and said, it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. And she said, yes, Lord, but please help. For even the dogs feed on the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus said to her, O woman, your faith is great. It shall be done for you as you desire. And her daughter was healed at once. Mary didn't tell the people around them that maybe God will show up. Mary didn't tell the people around her that if they fasted and prayed that God would show up. Mary didn't tell the people around her that if they were completely right with God, that if they had no sin in their life, that God might show up. No, she said, Jesus is about to do something. Again, Mary saying, I know who you are. I've been sitting on this 30 years. Mary here provoked Jesus to act. Or did she? Maybe, just maybe, Jesus was waiting for this all along. Maybe Jesus said, it's not my time on purpose. Maybe Jesus was saying, it's not my time until someone wants it bad enough. What if Jesus was saying, it's not my time until someone demands it with so much faith that it becomes my time? Church, do we think that Jesus surrendered to his mom? No. He was waiting for someone to be hungry enough that it would provoke him to show off his glory. Church, the question is anyone here hungry enough to see you and your family walk through all that God has for you? Now, I've got a couple of props here. Again, good thing Jimmy's not here. He'd be salivating at this fake wine. So we got some wine and water. Now, the last point is this. He changed water into wine. Water can be naturally found in a creek, a river, a stream, coming down a mountain from the snow. Water, in essence, is natural. Water doesn't really require any kind of a process. Wine does. Jesus converted something that does not require a process into something that requires a process. Not only a process, but a vineyard. Grapes growing. You have to take the grapes down, press them, separate the skin from the rest of the grape, take the juice, bottle it up, combine it with water. You put it together. Fermentation takes place. This is a process. Jesus converted something that does not take a process into something that requires a process. In other words, he's saying, I'm not just the God of the process. I am the process. So if someone has the audacity to tell you in order to get to your breakthrough, you have to go through steps A, B, C, D, E, F, and G, then you need to step back and say, listen, I'm going to be honest with you. In order to get to my breakthrough, all I really have to do is step into Jesus, because not only is he the God of the process, he is the process. Now listen, this wine, we'll call it wine, it's not real wine. That wine is 85% that. The process to make the wine is the process that kills the bacteria and the germs. In Jesus' time, water was worse than Mexico's. The wine was better for you than the water. The wine was healthier than the water. The wine would keep you alive. The water would kill you. Now, why do I bring this up? If you don't hear anything else I've said this morning, I want you to hear this. Jesus could have said abracadabra and made the wine appear out of nothing. But he didn't. He said, give me some jars full of water, aka stuff that they already had on hand. Some of you, and I'll throw myself in here, some of us are waiting for our miracle. We're waiting for our breakthrough from God, and we're expecting him just to do it out of nothing. But God's saying, hey, how about this? How about you give me what you have, and I'll take care of the rest? Church, it's past time we throw off this entitlement mentality and give God our water so he can turn it into wine. It's time that we give him something to work with. Give him our dreams, our heart, our aspirations, what we've been through. Give him what we have, and he'll change it for the better. If God can make wine out of water, he can make heaven out of your hell. If God can make wine out of water, he can make a breakthrough out of your brokenness. He can create a future out of your past. God wants to change your 85% water into 100% him. He wants to take away the bacteria, the sin, the doubt, the unbelief, the anxiety, the fear, the unforgiveness, the jealousy, the anger, the depression, the confusion, and redeem it all with the wine of his spirit. Give God what you have and he will change it. Give God your water and he will make it to wine. Give God your mind and he will renew it. Give God your heart and he will change it. Get your jars and fill them up with what you have. And church, don't say, I don't have anything that God can use. The fact that he knew you before you were born. The fact that you're created in his image. The fact that you're fearfully and wonderfully made. The fact that when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have the exact same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead living on the inside of you. No matter how infected your life may become with the bacteria, with the sin, the moment righteous fermentation takes place, the moment the finished work of Christ comes into being, you become part of his family and you will never be the same. Amen? All right, now I told you last time Mark and I preached, there was a nice, smooth transition. I don't know how he's going to do it this time. That's a lie. I was here first service. I do, and he does a pretty good job. So let's go ahead and have Mark come on up.
Thank you, Corey. Not every miracle that Jesus performed was taking something and making it into something else. Often his miracles were recreating something that had been there previously but now was not. And that's true of the last miracle, which I got stuck with from Luke 22, verse 45. But even as Jesus said this, a crowd approached led by Judas, one of the 12 disciples. Judas walked over to Jesus to greet him with a kiss, but Jesus said, Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? When the other disciples saw what was about to happen, they exclaimed, Lord, should we fight? we brought the swords, and one of them struck at the high priest's slave, slashing off his right ear. But Jesus said, no more of this. And he touched the man's ear and healed him. The last miracle of Jesus before the cross. I heard about a preacher who was in a bad accident and somehow cut off both of his ears. Still able to function, but highly sensitive about the fact that he was missing ears, he decided he needed to hire an assistant because he couldn't do all the work that he had done before the accident. Insurance company paid him money, and he was in good shape, so he interviewed three candidates, Derek Willoughby, Mark Fugate, and Charlie Scott. Derek Willoughby went first into the interview. The interview went well. Until the end of the interview, the man asked Derek, do you notice anything unusual about me? And Derek said, yeah, you don't have any ears. And the guy said, well, I'm not going to hire you. Get out of here. So Derek comes out. I go next. And Derek says, Mark, whatever you do, don't bring up the fact that the man has no ears. Well, my interview went well, but I have a little bit of ADD going on. And all I could do was stare at his earless head. And at the end of the interview, he said, is there anything you notice about me? And I said, yeah, you don't have any ears. And he said, get out of here. You don't get the job. Well, it's Charlie's turn. Charlie goes in, and the interview goes well. And at the end of the interview, he asked Charlie, is there anything unusual that you notice about me? And Charlie said, yeah, you wear contacts. And the man said, how'd you know? And he said, well, you can't wear glasses. You don't have any ears. Well, this man in the garden had two ears until Peter took one of them. Now, I like this story because in the gospel, the only gospel writer that includes the name Peter is John. Stuff like that's not lost on me. John is the one who always refers to himself as the disciple who Jesus loves or the disciple who beat Peter to the tomb. Never mentions his own name, but he doesn't mind ratting out Peter. So he tells us that Peter is the one who takes the sword and slices off this servant's ear. If you were to pick a disciple ahead of time, and the question was, which of these 12 are likely to get out his sword and cut off somebody's ear, it would have been Peter. And there are other examples of that. Peter, who wouldn't let Jesus wash his feet, but when Jesus explained it, he said, then wash all of me. Or Peter, who got out of the boat and temporarily walked on water. Or Peter, who made his confession that the rest of his disciples remained silent. We heard that from Bracy and Riley last week. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Or Peter, who denied to Jesus that he would ever deny Jesus. Or Peter, who ran to the tomb of Jesus. Or Peter, who was the one who cut off the ear of Malchus. So we know about Peter. We don't know much about Malchus. Matter of fact, if I were to ask you, any of you, do you know anything about Malchus? I doubt that you would be able to tell me much except the fact that he lost and gained an ear in about a 5-minute stretch. I know a little bit about Malchus, but this whole scene reminded me of this boxing scene. I told you before I'm into boxing. Remember when Mike Tyson bit off part of Evander Holyfield's ear? Do we got a picture of that, Terry, somewhere? There it is right there. Even people who don't know boxing knew who Mike Tyson was, but if you brought up Evander Holyfield, the only thing people knew is the fact that he lost part of his ear. We were talking about this at church, and my youth minister, Evander Holyfield's name came up, and he said, hey, isn't he the guy that had his ear bit off? He knew nothing about boxing, but he knew that he had lost an ear. Let me tell you a little bit about Malchus. Malchus is not just any soldier or servant. He was the high priest PR man. You know, like Jen Psaki in the White House, that's Malchus's job for the high priest Caiaphas, to just say everything and toe the company line and answer questions and put out statements. That's who Malchus was, and the disciples would know who he was. So, get this in your head. Rather than Peter just taking out his sword and slashing and catching a guy's ear, he targeted this dude. He wasn't just cutting anybody's ear. He's seen this man before. He's heard from this man, and he didn't like this man, and he cut off his ear. Now, I've never cut anybody with a sword, but I got to believe you're not that good. You're not aiming for the right ear. What are you trying to cut off when you're wielding a sword at somebody? Their head, he's not Zorro, right? I mean, he's not good enough just to take the right ear. So he cuts the ear off, it falls to the ground, and Malchus sees his ear, he puts his hand, he's got blood everywhere, And the only question is, what will Jesus do? We read that in verse 51. He touched the man's ear and healed him. Peter was not supposed to cut off this man's ear. That's not what the Lord wanted to happen. But you know what? Every feeling we get doesn't always come from God, does it? For instance, there's a preacher in Louisiana, I'm backtracking, Terry, who shot his wife. I think we have a picture of this guy, too. Shot his wife because he believed God told him to. There was a lady who jumped off the Golden Gate Bridge, left a note, and her reason for jumping off the bridge was because God told her to. This man, this preacher in Eastern Kentucky church, this is the preacher, handling a rattlesnake, bit during service, died before anybody got there, and his reasoning, God told him to. Not every feeling you get or inkling you have or thought that comes into your head, not everyone comes from God. Now, I don't believe that what Peter did is the equivalent of what these people did, but what he did was not what the Lord wanted him to do. And here's the deal. To slice off the ear of a servant of the high priest was a capital offense. If Jesus had not taken care of this situation, Peter's life would have been taken. So Jesus, just crying his heart out in the garden, sweating drops of blood, praying about the cross, on his way to the cross, has to deal with this mess that he didn't want. And Peter thought he was doing it for the Lord's sake, and the Lord had to clean up his mess. How many times has God had to step in and fix my messes? On his way to the cross, Jesus was always stepping in and fixing messes. An unnamed woman at a well who made a mess of marriage. Zacchaeus, a shrimpy tax collector who got caught up in greed. Nicodemus, a religious leader who got stuck in legalism. A Jewish zealot named Paul who got caught up in confusion toward Christianity. And a preacher at Hillcrest who's made a mess out of so many things he couldn't list just one. Sin is a universal me too, right? If you ever start feeling spiritually superior to anyone else in here, let me share this thought I had with you. We come together, church, not based on our strength or our giftedness, not on our abundant resources or powerful potential. We don't come together on our religious education, not even on our right beliefs and doctrine. We come together based on our powerlessness and our weakness and our unmanageable lives apart from the grace of God and the redemption we find in the blood of Jesus. We come together because we're not good enough, amen? Amen. And we come together because Jesus is always good enough, amen? Often it feels like we never learn the lesson. We keep making the same messes over and over, doing the same thing. It's like we're hitting our head against the wall, and we know it's going to be painful, but somehow we just can't stop. Reminded me of one of my favorite videos. This could have been me when I was a kid. Check this out. What's the kid in green? No, it's your turn. You get back over there. That's us right there. Just give it to me again. There's a phrase that Jesus used that gets passed over when anybody preaches this text. Verse 51, Jesus said, "No more of this," and he touched the man's ear and healed him. Translated literally, "I'm done messing around." That's what Jesus said. Now let me apply that. He wasn't just talking about Peter cutting off this guy's ear. He came from heaven to earth to go to the cross to die for us. From Mary's miracle at the wedding to this miracle of healing the ear, Jesus has done 36 other miracles. And when he says, "No more of this," what he's saying is, just was in the garden, I was vulnerable, I opened myself up, I'm headed to the cross, and I'm going to take care of this one last mess. But then I'm going to do what I came to do, and he did. He fixes this last mess, he goes to the cross, and one of the things he said on the cross was, "It is finished." Jesus was ready to finish what he started. I got a story years ago that got to me, and I shared it with you when I first came here, and I don't believe I've shared it since. About 20 years ago, three men and a 12-year-old boy boarded a seaplane to take them home to an Alaskan bay, and one of the skis punctured. We have a pilot that attends with us sometimes who does that very thing right there. Pilots flow planes and lands people in wildernesses and different places. It's really cool. Well, this plane went down, all three men and a 12-year-old. True story, two of the men were strong enough swimmers to make it to shore, and they did, but the 12-year-old was not. So his father went to him, and he couldn't pull his own weight and that of his sons, so he had a decision to make. Do I swim to shore and survive? Do I die here with my son? That was the decision. Now, many of you are fathers, and you know that's really not a decision. I mean, it's one that's already made for you. And so he cradled his 12-year-old boy in his arms, and the two from the shore were helpless as they watched them just be swept out to sea until they couldn't see them anymore. I heard that story, and then I saw people comment on it, and there was one preacher who said, "That's what God did for us." And I think I amen that thought until I thought more about it. It's not what God did for us. He did way more than that. Jesus didn't just die with us. He died for us, right? That's different. He didn't die with us. He died for us. It's why he came. And his mom's urgent need to turn water into wine at a wedding and his disciples' impulsive sword-slashing event, none of that was going to keep him from doing what he came to do. From first to last, all of those things he did for people, they were helpful, they were compassionate, they were great. They were not his mission. You and I were his mission. And nothing would keep him from going to the cross. And to me, that may be the greatest miracle of all. Amen.